Your Bibles to the book of Galatians with me tonight. Galatians chapter 3. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 15 down to 18 of Galatians 3. I had hoped to get right through to the end of verse 22 and consider how the promise is superior and how the law is inferior and look at a two-part outline. But tonight we'll only get time to look at those three verses, 15, 16, 17 and 18, four verses, as we consider a superior promise. A superior promise. That's what we'll look at tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for your mercy, and we're thankful for your grace. And we thank you, though we deserve it not, you sent your Son to die for us. And I pray tonight that you would be uplifted and exalted, and that you would be portrayed as the God that you are, a one who makes promises and keeps promises by your great power. And I pray tonight that you would hide me behind the cross, that your word would go forth and work in our hearts, that your spirit would use it. Lord, encourage us, we pray, by the promises in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking almost verse by verse through the book of Galatians, and it's taken some time thus far. And I trust that your desire, as is mine, is a desire to understand what's here. And as we understand it, to apply it. And my desire tonight is that we would leave this place being able to respond to the Word of God. And this book indeed is truth. Praise God that it is. That we can come and study and we can hear the preaching of a Word of God. We thank you that we can be here tonight. That's a blessing. It really is. That this book is authored by God Himself. And we can see that a little bit further on tonight. We need to pay it the highest attention we possibly can. At the beginning of chapter 3 of Galatians, we saw Paul almost scathingly say, "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you?" He's upset, he's bewildered, he's amazed that these Galatians have bought into the line of thinking that salvation requires something other than faith. It's faith plus something. And that something here is circumcision and law-keeping. Something else other than faith to be justified. And Paul is expounding this truth. He's defending it. He's not just expounding the truth in Galatians 3. He's defending this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. And he does that using two main points. We looked some weeks ago now at the evidence from experience. These believers should have been able to think back to when they were first saved. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by faith or by works? How did you get saved? Was it by believing or was it by doing something?" And the answer is obvious. You got saved by faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit you received by faith. But these believers had bought into the lie that in order to be made perfect or sanctified or changed to that image of God, they needed to do works. It wasn't by the power of the Spirit anymore. It was by the works of the flesh. So Paul says, "Can't you remember back to then? You got saved by faith. And you saw God do miraculous things. You've seen Him work. I preached Christ. I set Him before you, evidently crucified. How did you turn from this truth?" So their experience should have taught them this truth. But secondly, the Scripture teaches this truth. And in verse 6 right through to verse 7 of chapter 4, a whole chapter's worth of Scripture, Paul is amounting all the Old Testament evidence to convince of this truth, that salvation is by faith. Well, this is important because the Judaizers were using this scripture, the Old Testament scripture, to prove the opposite, to prove that the law needed to be kept. So he's using the very tool that these Judaizers are using against his doctrine and turning it around about and saying, "You know what, this is what it means. You've missed the point. Faith plus circumcision and law does not equal justification." We've looked at the example of Abraham. That's where he starts off in this evidence of Scripture. He said, "How was Abraham saved?" He was saved by faith. He believed. He believed God and he was justified. He inherited many blessings by faith. And then after looking at the blessings found in faith, he looks at the curses found in the law. This is all just by way of review. He says, if you're going to try and live by the law, you've got to live by the whole law. It's a way of cursing, not blessing. And you see that big dichotomy between the two. Faith on one side, which results in blessing, and law over here, which results in cursing. A great dichotomy, two opposites. And then he looked at Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, who died upon the cross. He was made a curse for us, who bore in his body our sin. And from that point in verse 15, He picks up the thought, he continues on this thought and shows how faith is superior to law. Paul kind of anticipates the line of thinking that's going to come back from the Judaizers. It's very common to Paul. He does it fairly regularly. If you think about the first 8 chapters of Romans, this is something he does time and time and time again. He has an imaginary antagonist. He kind of pretends that there's someone arguing back to him. He already understands, you know, he's introduced these difficult concepts. People are going to have questions, and he knows in his mind what those questions are going to be, so he addresses them before they're even asked. And here in Galatians, he anticipates some questions, and he gives the answer. Read with me verse 15, if you would, please. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. And you, if you're anything like me, when you read through this passage for the first time, or maybe it hasn't been a while, it's been a while, you'll start thinking, what on earth is going on? But Paul is anticipating a counter-argument. He's presuming they're going to say, you know what? I accept that Abraham was saved by faith. Yep, it's clear. That's what it says in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But you know what? A little while passed and then the law came. And when the law came along, that was no longer the process. Now that the law's here, you need to have either it completely wipes out faith, which is possible in their mind, and now the law's here, that has superseded this promise to Abraham. Now it's the law by way you need to keep the law in order to be saved. Or perhaps it's a faith plus works mix, and now that the law's turned up, you need to believe, like Abraham did, and keep the law, like he says to Moses, in order to please God. And this is the argument that he is kind of anticipating that's going to come. So he's going on to say, you know what? This promise is a superior promise. This promise of faith, the blessings found in Christ, are superior. He kind of goes all the way back to Moses. He's already looked at Abraham and said Abraham was saved by faith. And then he goes back to Moses as he compares the two. And you know, when God was dealing with Abraham and when God was dealing with Moses, he had two completely different things in his mind. When he was talking to Abraham, he gave a promise. There were no conditions. You know, he says, in thee and in thy seed shall people be blessed. There was no Abraham, do this and you will. No, this was a promise. There was no conditions. But when he talks to Moses, he didn't give Moses a promise. He gave Moses a law. Very big difference. I'll show you another way. To Abraham, God said, I will. No. I will exalt, you know, your seed shall be greater than the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. You in thee shall all nations be blessed. You know, nations will be blessed by blessing you and cursed by cursing you. I will do all these things. But to Moses he says, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. There's a very big difference between these two meetings with God. And in his argument, Paul is saying the promise made to Abraham is better than the law given to Moses. That's what he's saying. We're going to only look at the first part. I would have loved to tie it all together tonight, but we'll run out of time. And we'll see how God faithfully keeps his covenant promises. God is a God who keeps his promises. Now, as a father, I am far more aware now how important it is to keep your promises. Because children listen to what you say. Chelsea listens to everything I say. She might come to me and say, Dad, can we go to Lake Runa later on today? And I used to say, sure. Not anymore. Because a sure to Chelsea is yes, definitely, rain, hail, shine, death in the family, doesn't matter what happens. Later on today, Dad said we're going to Lake Runa and that's going to happen. And I love that that's the way she thinks. That is a blessing to me. And it's an encouragement, it keeps me on my toes because I don't ever want her to stop thinking that way. That when Dad says going to Lake Runa, that's what we're going to do. Doesn't matter what. But the truth is, I don't say sure, Chelsea, anymore. I say, that's a great idea. We'll see what's happening later on and then we'll see if we can. Because I can't control what the weather's going to do and I don't know what's going to happen. I might get a phone call. I can't make promises like that. I can't make a promise this morning that I can be certain that I'm going to keep tonight because I can't control the future, but God can. And way back to Abraham some 4,000 years ago, God made a promise that would be fulfilled in Christ. We experience the blessings today and nothing has thwarted that promise. It's not conditional on the weather. It's not conditional upon the law. It's not conditional upon anything cropping up in between the two. God is powerful enough to make a promise 4,000 years ago and keep it to today. And praise God for that. It is a superior promise. We have a God in heaven who makes them. He doesn't hesitate. You know, when Chelsea comes to me and says, can we go to the park? I think, Dana, what are we got to do later on? Or what's happening? You know, can I make the promise? Can I say yes? Because I hesitate. But God doesn't. He knows it all. He knows what's happening. He doesn't need to hold off and say, you know what, I can't make that promise to you because I'm not quite sure. No, God makes promises over and over and over again in the Scriptures, and He keeps them all. It's a wonderful truth. He doesn't hesitate because He's sovereign and in control. He doesn't hold back on a promise. He doesn't need to check the weather first. He knows what's going on, and He keeps His promises. And tonight, when we look at that verse 15 again, we will see the certainty of God's promise. The certainty of God's promise. And Paul's trying to argue how superior the promise to Abraham was over the law, and he uses a human example, an everyday illustration. It's like almost an object lesson. And he says, "There, brethren, I speak after the manner of men." He's talking about a man's covenant. And that word covenant or man's covenant can be used and is used specifically sometimes to talk about a last will and testament. An agreement, a legal binding agreement between men. So he says, you know what? Don't worry about God and the promise to Abraham. You just think about us, you and me. We make an agreement one with another, and no man disannuls. It doesn't get changed. Pardon me. You know, if you drew up a will and said, "I bequeath all my worldly possessions to Pastor O'Brien," you know, all $5.25, whatever it may be, that would be a legal binding document. And I would receive your worldly possessions when you left, if I was still around. Now, the truth is sometimes people contest wills, and I suspect if you wrote that up, people might contest it. But it's still a legally binding document. And even though people contest wills all the time, it stirs up strife in the family, turmoil, but very rarely, if the will's drafted properly, does it get overturned or changed. You know, people can argue black and blue, well, this shouldn't be here, or this should be here, or this should be going to them. But if the will's been drafted properly, very rarely does it get changed. And that's in a human agreement. A human agreement. How much the more so with God? And that's Paul's argument. He's saying, you know, he's taking it from the lesser argument of a man versus man covenant and saying, you know what, if we're like this, how much more the court of God? You know, if we make an agreement and we stand by it, how much more does God keep His agreements? How much greater is His promise? How much more certain? And just as we pass through the exhortation, the challenge to me as we read through, as I read through and studied, excuse me for a second, please. As I read through and studied this out, I thought to myself, how trustworthy is my word? How certain is my agreement? Now, we're talking about a man's covenant between people and perhaps the last will and testament. But when I say yes, does it mean yes? When I say no, does it mean no? Those are some exhortations in Scripture. Does our yes mean yes? When we say yes to someone, can they bank on that? When we say no, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to go there, does that mean that we mean what we say? Because that's simple, that's the character of God. If He says yes, He means yes. If He says no, He means no, and He wants us to be the same. Firstly, that was the certainty of God's promise, but I would like us to consider the content of God's promise. Verse 16, the first part, He turns back to Abraham. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." So now we're back at Abraham again. Did you know some 7 times in Genesis, the promise to Abraham, this covenant to Abraham, was reiterated? Some 7 times. And in that foundational book that we have in Scripture, we call Genesis, the one we place a great deal of faith in, 7 times this is repeated. But if you would turn with me to Genesis 15, this is the second time this promise to Abraham is repeated. Genesis 15. And I found some interesting things that I didn't know. I hope maybe there's somebody else out here that didn't know some of these things. You probably all know it already. But I found it very interesting. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham responds with human thinking, in his own wisdom. And he says, "Seeing I go childless, I have no child, you made all these promises to me. You say that I'm going to have a seed and the nations will be blessed through this seed, but I haven't had a son. How's this going to work? I've got a servant in my house, Eliezer. Is he the heir? Is he the one? Is he the one who's going to be the inheritor of the promise?" And in verse 4, God makes it clear. He said, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." He says, no, God says, no, it's not Eliezer. you will have a son, and through him more. Verse 5, the Lord takes him and takes him to look at the stars, and he count them if you can. That's how many children you will have. That's your seed. But in verse 8, Abraham says, how can this be? Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? He's got a question, a doubt, if you will. He says, Lord, how do I know this is going to be true? How do I know that my seed will be like this? How can I trust you? And God does something very amazing in verse 9, right down to the end of the chapter almost. I think 9 down to 18. He cuts a covenant with him. The Lord instructs Abraham to present before him some animals. A 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old she-goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove and a pigeon. And what God asks Abraham to do is to slay them and butcher them in half, right down the backbone. Divide them in half in the midst. Now, I don't know about you, but that, to me, sounds like a gruesome, difficult task. You ask Ken how quickly you can divide a carcass in an abattoir, he'll probably say less than a second. But if you try and divide a carcass using hand tools in the wilderness, it would be a very difficult job. And Abraham here is instructed to cut the goat, the ram, the heifer in half, put one half of the goat there, one half of the goat here. One half of the cow, one half of the cow. Divide them in half with a path down the middle, and you've got one turtle dove on one side and one pigeon on the other. And you go, why? That doesn't sound sensible. But this is something Abraham would have been very familiar with. This was the way two men would make an agreement back in Abraham's day. This is something he would have gone, you know what, I know exactly what's going on. This is something that's very familiar to Abraham. God requested these things of him and he did it. Would have taken a great deal of time, would have been a very sobering job, a sobering task, but these two men in the custom of the day who were making a covenant one with another would then make this agreement, and then together they would walk through this path with the carcasses on one side and the other, and it was as if to say, if I break this covenant, let the same be done to me. Let me be cut in half, let me be killed. That's how serious this was. This is the way they would make a very sober, binding legal agreement in the day. If I break this covenant, may the same be done to me. They wouldn't enter into this agreement very lightly. But after slaying and butchering, Abraham doesn't walk the aisle, so to speak. He doesn't pass between the carcasses. He tries to shoo the ravens or the fowls away. He's waiting for something to happen. And when it gets dark, the sun comes down and he falls into a deep sleep. God causes him to fall asleep. And then while he's sleeping in verse 17, something amazing happens. Read verse 17, would you please? It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, Abraham didn't walk with the smoking lamp, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. Who was it that made the covenant? Who was it that committed to this covenant? It was God himself, the very God himself. This smoking furnace, the burning lamp, were a direct reference to the presence and the holiness of God. Now, Abraham didn't make the commitment because Abraham didn't have to do anything. It was God who said he'd do it all. His confidence, Abraham just simply placed his confidence in God. It was a one-sided promise. It wasn't, I'll do this, God saying to Abraham, I will bless you if you do this. It wasn't the way it was. It was unilateral. It was one-sided. God was saying, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham. I will, and I promise to do it. Abraham comes with doubts. He says, is it going to be through Eliezer? How's it going to happen? I can't understand. I'm getting old. I haven't had a son. I don't know how it's all going to fall into place. God says, don't worry, you will. You'll have seed like the stars of the sky, and I promise that I will do it. Can you see how serious this is? That to me was a great blessing. Over and over in Genesis, this covenant's reiterated. The land, the nation, the blessing. The blessings on nations, the cursing on nations. But probably more important than all those things, the heir. The heir. And that would be Isaac. Generations to come, in particular, it will be Jesus Christ. And we will see that in particular in Galatians. Now, I never understood this. This took me a couple of weeks to try and figure out. But back to Galatians with me, if you would please. Galatians chapter 3. We've seen the certainty of the promise. We've seen the content of the promise. It was God making it to Abraham. But let's see the focus of the promise. Verse 16 continues. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Paul is saying, now, he's not talking about the promises being to the seeds, the plural, the many seeds, all the children of the Jews. He's not talking about the promises being upon them. He's talking about the promises being upon one seed, which is Christ. He meant Christ. Now that to me sounds like a fairly long bow to draw, if you're Paul. His argument in that verse is saying, you know what, he didn't say seeds, plural, he said seed, singular, so it must be talking about one person. That's kind of the argument you get from that verse. And indeed, in Hebrew, or in Greek, or even in English, the word seed can be talking about an individual seed, yes. But it can also be talking about all the seed from the one source. Now we can use that in a human sense when we talk about Abraham. All the children of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. We can use it to talk about an apple tree. We would say all the seed that falls from the tree is the seed of the apple tree. But it can also talk about one of those seeds or one of those people. It's interesting. Paul uses this argument. I can see a few reasons why he can make the argument that it's referring to an individual seed rather than a plural of seeds. Because that's what he's saying. He's saying now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Not to seeds, but to one, Christ. The promises weren't made to all these, just to one, Christ. That's the argument. Now, it could be singular, because in the Scripture, over and over again, seed refers to one individual seed. It talks about Seth being the seed, Ishmael being the seed, Samuel being the seed, and Solomon being the seed. So it's not kind of uncommon for this word to talk about one individual. In fact, the first time in the Scripture the word seed refers to a human is in Genesis 3:15. And those of us that know the Scripture will know that that is the first prophecy of Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. First prophecy of Christ. And it talks about Christ being the seed of the woman. We have the word seed refers to an individual who stands in opposition to Satan himself. And I can't help but wonder if Abraham knew that. And when God spoke to Abraham and said, in thy seed will all the nations be blessed, I can't help but wonder whether Abraham knew exactly what he was talking about. The same seed, Christ, referred to in Genesis 3:15. I can't help but wonder. So that's one reason. It could mean seed individual. That's the grammar allows it. But I think probably the best reason why Paul can write that seed means Christ and not many seeds is because the same Holy Spirit that wrote Genesis wrote Galatians. And the same Holy Spirit knows what he meant when he wrote Genesis. And he clears it up in Galatians. Basically, the context is this, the understanding is this. There is a one and only single heir to the promises of God. Not seeds, plural, not seeds, many. One heir of the promises, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ. And that's the crux of Paul's argument. And, in fact, it makes the promise far more certain, does it not? Because you think back to Abraham and you think, well, if he's making that promise and it's referring to Christ, you can see a direct link and you can see how ordered and organized and certain that it is. You know, God made a promise way back here. He's not going to have something come along and foul it up in the middle, and certainly not the law of God. He's not going to introduce the law, and it's not going to interfere with God's promise to Abraham, the promise of the seed. Nothing would thwart God's promise. But what about you and I? Where do we fit? We'd like to think we inherit the promises and the blessings, do we not? And we do. You and I inherit the promises when we are in Christ, when we're in Him. That's the only way we'll ever know the promise of God. That's to be in Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen. That's the truth. Think on that. Let it be so under the glory of God by us. All the promises of God are where? They're in Christ. And they're yes. They're certain. They're confirmed. They're the truth. to the glory of God by us. All the promises are found in Christ. And for us to be heirs of the promise, we need to be joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans. He's the one to inherit the earth. He's the one who owns the title deed. He's the one who owns the scroll. He's the king of the earth. We reign in him. When God said to Abraham, the seed is the key to the blessing, he was talking about Christ. You know, even the Old Testament saints were blessed by being in Christ. Jesus died upon the cross, bearing in his body the sins not just of New Testament saints, but of all mankind. All mankind finds salvation in the cross of Christ. Now, the Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. That's where they looked by faith. The cross is the apex, the pinnacle in human history, because the New Testament saint looks back. We all look to Christ upon the cross. It's the focal point for the Old Testament and the New. Everyone looks to Christ because there is salvation not found in any other. The blood of Christ was shed both ways. It covered Old Testament and New. The blood of bulls and goats would never take away sin. Now, I understand that these verses in Galatians are difficult. Let's try and just look at the big picture. The promise was to Christ, or fulfilled in Christ. And we as believers enjoy the blessings as we're found in Christ. I just want to take you on a little rabbit trail. Over to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1 is a passage that kind of ties believers up in knots. You get tangled up in this passage because it looks like it says things that it doesn't say. People get confused. But in the light of what we've been looking at here about the blessings are found in him, he's the heir of the promises. We enjoy the promises because we're found in Christ. With that context and understanding, it helps us understand Ephesians 1 and reading verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where? In Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, a lot of believers read that and they think, God's chosen us to be in him. But it doesn't say that. God has chosen us in him. He hasn't chosen us to be in him. Those words aren't there. He has chosen those of us that are in Christ to be holy and without blame before him in love. He has predestined certain things later on in this passage. He's determined ahead of time that those in Christ would be adopted. That's another blessing, spiritual blessing found in Christ. But he's not saying that I have determined or chosen you to be in him, or I have predestined you to be saved. That's not what it's saying. It's saying quite clearly that those in Christ enjoy the spiritual blessings. And there are a lot in this passage. It's a great passage. But a lot of believers get tangled up and start thinking, well, it says they're this. And that's not what I believe. Well, they don't realize that it doesn't say what they think it says. Let's read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. That's the blessing. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And it goes on to say in verse 7, in whom? That's the same as saying in Christ. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Look further down, verse 11. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance. You see how the blessings are found in Christ? And we enjoy them not because we're part of the seed. We enjoy them because we are in him. Praise God for that truth. Now, just to illustrate it for you, this is one way someone explained it to me a while back. They said, well, I'll tell you actually, first person. I will promise everyone in this room, and I'm not going to literally do it, so don't hold me to it, but if I were to promise everyone in this room an ice cream, I'll buy you all an ice cream, that'd be good. Now, I'm not saying that the people outside can't have an ice cream. I'm not saying that you definitely will have an ice cream. I'm saying that if you're in this room after the service, I will buy you an ice cream. If you're in here, you'll get the blessing. If you're not in here, you won't get the blessing. I'm not saying you have to stay. I'm not saying they have to stay outside. But I'm saying that those that stay in here will be blessed. And that's what it's saying in the Scripture. Those that are in Christ will be adopted. They will be made holy and blameless before Him in love. They will enjoy an inheritance. Those in Christ will enjoy those things. But He's not saying, I'm going to make you be in Christ. He's saying, enjoy those things by being in Christ. He's made all these promises, and they all get bundled together in the person of Christ. And that's a great blessing to me. The question, I suppose, that we can ask just to cover our bases, how do you get in Christ? How do you get there? Well, not by works. Not by works, but by faith in the promise of God. Faith in that seed that was to come. Faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of Galatians 3, and we'll look at our last point. The continuance of God's promise. We've seen the certainty, we've seen the content, we've seen the focus, but let's just note the continuance of God's promise. And reminding you that Paul is making an argument saying that the promise to Abraham is superior than the law. Basically, this point here that he makes in verse 17 says that the promise came first, so it's better, basically. And I'll read verse 17 to you. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. He's saying the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ came before the law, came 430 years before the law. And the law can't disannul, it can't make the promise of none effect. He's saying the law came second, the promise came first, it's better. That's basically the argument. And it seems simple. But there are many people who kind of comb through the Scriptures and point out a problem here. Because if you count all the years between Abraham and when the promise came to Abraham and when the law was given on Mount Sinai, you come up with 645 years. But Paul says 430. And they say, see, it's an error in the Bible. You know, chuck it all out. It's an error. And I'm very cautious. And when I find something I don't understand, I think, you know what? I don't understand it. It must be right. I don't think I don't understand it. It must be wrong. But I found an answer that I am happy to accept. You can study it out yourself. But if you were, I just want to remind you that the promise was first given to Abraham, then it was confirmed to who? Isaac and to Jacob. Now, the time between Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was 215 years. And if you take from the time from when the promise was first given to Abraham to when it was last confirmed with Jacob, you get 215 years. But if you take 645, take away 215, you end up with 430. Quite neatly, and I presume that Paul is saying that he's taking the time frame from when the covenant was last spoken of by God to Jacob to the time of Sinai when the law was given. I think that's probably what's going on. A lot of commentators say that Paul wasn't really worried about the dates. He was just using a big number in order to signify that a big time had taken place. I don't quite like that argument. It's not kind of clear enough for me. But I'm happy to accept that Paul was talking about from when that covenant was last mentioned by God. 1 Chronicles 16:16 talks about how that covenant was confirmed to Jacob, if you're interested. So that promise continued on from Abraham right through the time when the law was given, right through the cross and right through to now. And we enjoy it today. It's continued on. Let's tie it all together. Let's bring it to a close. God made a promise to Abraham. He confirmed it by passing through those carcasses. His promise is permanent. It's irrevocable. It can't change. It's superior to the law. It came first and it's continued on. And its focus point is Christ. The promise is fulfilled in Christ. All the promises of God in Him are yes. And in Him, amen, under the glory of God by us. And there are a lot of God's salvation promises. They're immense. We could meditate upon them for days, years, I'm not sure how long. Redemption is one. Justification is another. Adoption, the gift of the Holy Spirit, reconciliation, our inheritance, the fact that we can come boldly before His throne to obtain grace, mercy. All these are blessings that are found in our salvation, which we find in Christ. That's where the promises are found. Yes, amen. I want to remind you, just as we close, this book is full of promises. Now, some of them are isolated. Some of them are restricted to specific people or context or time frame. And we need to be careful when we claim a promise that's not given to us. That's foolish. But there are many promises that are universal in nature. They're promises for you and I today. Promises like Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Promise from God, true, and we can rest on it. Maybe tonight you're struggling with direction, you're struggling to know what the Lord wants you to do. Not sure what people's problems are tonight, but I am confident that there is a promise in here that will help you. Now, if you're not sure of what God wants from you or expects from you, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. That's a promise from God. And if you're not sure what you should do or where you should go, acknowledge Him. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust Him, and He'll direct you. He promises that. Maybe you're faltering. Maybe you're struggling in your Christian life. Maybe getting up each day and having your quiet time and spending time with the Lord is just so difficult right now because everything seems to be pressing down upon you. God makes a promise to you. He makes a promise to me. He says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." What a promise. Now, I can't say I've memorized it quite well enough to quote to you, but I'm going to. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God." What a promise. What a promise. He says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That's a great promise. You know what that means on the flip side? We often think, you know what, if we need something, he's going to give it to us. But the truth is, if we need it, he has already given it to us. We don't need to wait for the provision because God has given us today all that we need. And we can rejoice in that promise. But my favourite promise that we'll finish with tonight: "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Those last verse, the last words in that verse really strike a chord with me. "So shall we ever be with the Lord." What a blessed promise. That's going to happen. I'll let you know a secret. It didn't happen yesterday. But it's going to happen. It's a promise of God. It's truth. It's confirmed. It will happen. Christ will come back. And we can comfort one another with those words. Brothers and sisters, we can stand on the promises of God. We can stand and enjoy the blessings that come by the promises of God as we stand in Christ. Blessings are found in Him and in Him alone. And if you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to Him by faith, why don't you come to Him tonight? Why don't you just give up on your own effort and your own ability and understand and acknowledge that you need Him desperately, that you need Him for the salvation of your soul? He will in no wise cast you out. That's a promise too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you keep your promises and that you make so many to us. Lord, help us to remember them. Lord, help us to value them. Help us to cling to them. And Lord, you haven't left us without all that we need for this life, particularly in this book. And I pray that you would help us to see the value of it and comprehend all that you've done for us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that we can be found in Him, not because we've earned our place, not because we're good enough, but because your desire is to save the sinful. And Christ paid for our sins upon the cross. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We pray that you'll bless us as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.